full of Tasmanians. Michael Risk. People know Michael? Michael, you'll be very glad to know, is still going to Cornerstone Church. He's going to Cornerstone Sydney. So he hasn't moved that far, and Michael and Lauren are doing really well, except they arrived in the middle of the Sydney heatwave and asked me how long it would last for. I told him to pop back in 6 months. We'll have another chat. They're doing really well. RJ Rojas, who came from this congregation, is that right? RJ and Haley both graduated last Wednesday night. They've just been up in Sydney this last week, and I know they're back at Mount Stewart. Paul Hutchins is still studying with us. Andrew Hutchins from this congregation, is that right? Oh, you guys have got a great connection. Not to mention, of course, another student of ours called Campbell Markham. So it's really great to be with you here at Cornerstone. I feel like I know all about you already, even though today is my first time with you. So it's great to be with you. Campbell told me you're going through Galatians at the moment. And as you've been going through Galatians, you would have come across this verse in Galatians 3:6 that Abraham believed God and God credited that to him as righteousness. And that verse, as you probably are aware from looking at over the last couple of weeks, comes from Genesis 15. So as a supplement to that series, we're going to look at Genesis 15. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open. And as always, let's pray that God would teach us from his word. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance. And we thank you that although this passage is over 3,500 years old, we thank you, Father, that it speaks to us today, here in Hobart, in a different culture, in a different time, and it addresses our needs. We thank you, Father, for the sufficiency of your word. And we pray that you would give to us enlivened minds and humble hearts and obedient hands, that we would walk in the light of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't need to tell you, certainly if you're my age, but even if you're younger, that we live in a day of scepticism. And scepticism has grown at alarming speed in Australian society over the last 20 years or so. Christianity, when I was growing up, was kind of ignored. Then it was unbelieved. Now, I don't think it's too strong a word to say Christianity is being vilified. It's interesting, in the electorate where I live, the highest religious group in the last census became no religion. It is the fastest growing religious group in Australia. And yet, of course, it's pretty easy to be no religion because I'm not actually stating anything that I am, I'm actually stating what I'm not. It's kind of like being in opposition in Parliament. It's pretty easy to be in opposition in Parliament because you can always throw stones. But to actually say something and to actually do something is a different kettle of fish. And so as Christianity is under attack, and its traditional values even are under attack, it's easy to say what we're not. So maybe we'll have another tag to give to ourselves. Maybe we'll call ourselves atheists. But hang on, atheist is also a negative term. It's also saying what I'm not. Now, I don't know most of you, so I don't know some of you. It might be your first time here. Some of you, it might be the first time you've walked into a church for 20 years. Some of you, you probably are regularly here week in and week out. But I want to ask you this. I'm not going to ask you what you don't believe in our sceptical society, because everyone can tell you that. I'm going to ask you what you do believe. I'm sure if I went around and talked to you, I'd get answers like this. I believe in my marriage. Hopefully you say I might believe in my kids. Lots of you I know, are really, if you've got kids, you're pouring a lot of effort into the education of your kids because you actually believe that if you give your kids a good education, it will help them later in life. That's something you believe. But I'm going to ask you, if you think of those things you believe in, is there any level of doubt in what you believe? I think about the last one I just said to you. Do you believe that it's good to educate kids? Yes. Do you believe that in the education of your kids it will secure their future? Yes. Is there doubt with that belief? Well, come on, let's be honest. Do you believe in God? Yes. I'm not asking what you don't believe. Is it okay to doubt in the midst of belief? See, one of the problems in Australian society is a lack of belief. We can all see that. But what I want to say to you this morning is that one of the problems in Australian society is a lack of doubt. And if you haven't got doubt, you've never dealt with belief. See, if you've grown up in a Christian family, and I know many of you will be like this, this might have been your trip. You grew up with the value of your parents, and you believed the things of your parents, and your parents prayed that that would be the case. But maybe when you became omniscient, that's another word for a teenager, you then decided to question everything. You doubted what your parents believed. You doubted what the church believed. You doubted, is this really true? I hope that teenagers at this church are doubting. Because if they don't doubt, they'll never come to their own faith. Doubt leads to belief. And I just wish more Australians would doubt a whole lot more. Because then they'd start to interact with the core values of Christianity rather than just saying no religion, atheist, writing it off and saying it's immoral. Well, we come this morning to this passage, which is quoted at least twice in the Pauline letters, in Galatians 3, as you've seen, it's quoted again in Romans 4, as a chapter that's all about faith. Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6. But I want to say to you, before I get to faith this morning, which I'll get to, that primarily, as we begin this chapter, it's actually about doubt. You see, what's happened? Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and his wife Sarai were living in what we'd call today southern Iraq. He was down there at Ur of the Chaldees, and he was given a promise by God, Genesis 12, 1-3, you can read about it later, and he's told this, Abram, get in your car, I want you to head off, because I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you lots and lots of descendants, and I'm going to bless you. And so he jumps in his car, metaphorically, and he heads off, and all he takes with him is three things. He takes Sarai, he takes Lot, his nephew, and he takes the promise of God. That's been a long time ago now. Sarai is pushing 70. And the biological clock is not ticking as it used to. Abram is pushing 80, and nothing is ticking as it used to. And Abram, like any good 80-year-olds, and if there's an 80-year-old here, can I give you some advice? If you haven't got a will, please write one. In fact, even if you're a lot younger, if you haven't written a will, that's something you can take away from today. Because Abram's writing his will. Now remember, he left many, many years ago from Ur of the Chaldees, and he was promised to have a family. And in verse 2, if you look at your passage here, he says this, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and here's the will, and the heir of my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, Damascus is still a city today. It's the capital of Syria. Exactly. This guy is not a Jew. In fact, do you know how many Jews there are on the planet at this stage? Two. And there's 70 and 80. Because they were told they were going to be the father of a great nation. This is where it's all beginning. There is a refreshing honesty in this story because he says, God, I haven't got a son to inherit. I haven't got any kid to inherit. It's kind of like, you know, it happens. You've read stories where there's the childless couple and there's the great butler and they love the butler and they've got no children and all of a sudden they die and all of a sudden the butler's a multimillionaire because I'm going to leave it all to my servant. Come on. What does that sound like? Belief or does that sound like belief or doubt? It's doubt. If you didn't get it there, look at verse 3. He's really explicit. Behold, you have given me no offspring. There's a refreshing honesty in this passage. I'm a minister of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, and as such, I have married many, many people. I've only married one wife, but I have married many people. And by law, under Australian law, a marriage celebrant must do pre-marriage counselling. That's actually a legal requirement. And that, so we do it. My wife and I normally do it together. Now, any of you people, if your children get engaged, let me tell you how it's going to work. You may have seen this already. When they get engaged, there is an enormous amount of excitement. They organise the engagement party, they set a date for the wedding, they decide what she's going to wear, they go around and choose attendants, they look at wedding reception places, they go around in an absolute... and they find a marriage celebrant in a church and all that sort of stuff, and they come and see, and there's masses of excitement. This is what you should do, from my experience. Certainly happens in pre-marriage counselling. Set a date about 6 weeks hence and clear your diary a bit. Because normally an engaged couple, about 6 weeks in, maybe 2 months in, come down in a crushing heap. And they think, what am I doing? Now, in my experience of having married many, many people and having gone through pre-marriage counselling, there are three questions and they're all to do with doubt. Here they are. Am I ready for marriage? I hear that one all the time. I normally hear this from the girl. Is he ready for marriage? And thirdly, what's this whole marriage thing anyhow? Is it right? Is it really? They doubt themselves, they doubt their spouse-to-be, and they doubt marriage. What should I do as a person preparing someone for marriage at that point? Is this the Christian response? Do not doubt, only believe. Would that be a wise response? Of course not. The wise things to do is to entertain the doubt, to listen to the doubt, to work through the doubt, because we know that in every relationship, doubt is important and needs to be worked through. And we actually tell them an amazing revelation they don't realise. It's not that encouraging that we say to them, even after you're married and you've been married for 36 years like I have, there'll still be doubt. Doubt and belief go together, and it's healthy. It's healthy to ask questions. It's healthy to be honest. Now, of course, not all doubt is healthy. Good doubt is healthy. And what is good doubt? Good doubt is asking real questions, looking for real answers. But there's an unhealthy doubt, and I probably hear the unhealthy doubt more often than I hear the healthy doubt. Unhealthy doubt is asking questions that aren't really questions, but are really arguing prejudices. And I'm sure you've heard those. People ask you questions, but they're not really asking questions. That's not doubt. That's debate. But good doubt is good doubt. So whoever you are here this morning, I'm not asking what you don't believe in, I'm asking what you do believe in. And if you're a Christian, and if you have an element of doubt, it's good if it's good doubt. And if you're not a Christian, and you have an element of doubt, that's good. If it's good doubt of asking real questions. Because God doesn't come back to Abram and say this in this passage, "How dare you doubt me?" Now, there's three times that God has given this promise to Abram before we get to Genesis 15. And even after Genesis 15, if you know the story, when we get to Genesis 17, we're going to go through it all over again. Now, what God does is he comes to this 80-year-old man who is doubting that he is going to have a child, and he meets him at his level of doubt and he challenges him within that doubt. It's interesting, there's a very famous doubter in the New Testament. His name is Thomas. Thomas doubts what? He doubts the resurrection. When Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, meets Thomas, what does Jesus do? He meets Thomas at his point of doubt, because Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in his hand, unless I can put my hand in his side. And Jesus comes up to Thomas and says, hey, Thomas, put your hand here, touch it, it's me. John 20:27. John, touch my side, it's me. He meets him at his point of doubt, but he doesn't leave it there. He then challenges that doubt. And he says, do not disbelieve, only believe. And so there are two sorts of churches out there. There are churches all over Australia who say it is not okay to doubt. Don't question. Believe. You might call them a church. I'd call them a cult. I am so convinced of the truth of Christianity. Come and let's have a conversation. I am so convinced of the truth of Christianity that you can ask any question of Christianity. Let's talk about it. It's true. If it's true, it will stand up. But there's another sort of church, and there's heaps of these around Australia as well, that encourage doubt but never challenge it. They doubt the virgin birth. They doubt the resurrection. They doubt the Bible. They doubt the Holy Spirit. They doubt, and they just leave it there. We normally call them liberal churches. Now, what we see here in Thomas and what we see here in Genesis 15 is that God meets Abram at his level of doubt, but then challenges that doubt. So let's see how that happens. We see it happen in verse 15, and he meets the doubt at two levels. There's a superficial problem and there's a deeper problem. What's the superficial problem? The superficial problem is, I haven't got any kids. The deeper problem, though, is this. Are you faithful to your word, God? And so he says something to Abram that works in Tasmania but doesn't work in Sydney. He says, Abram, come outside, verse 5, and look up to the heavens and count the stars if you can see them. Now, I'm going to be back in Sydney tonight at about 11 o'clock when I get home. I'll do it, and I can do it. If there's no clouds tonight, I can count one, maybe two. That's it. But go somewhere. I've actually seen Tasmanian skies. They're stunning. Make sure it's a cloudless, moonless night. And I want you to take a blanket at 2 a.m., probably two, one for under, one for above, it's Tasmania. I want you to lie down and I want you to start at one side of the sky and count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. Oh, we can do the Genesis 17 one in Sydney. We can go to Bondi Beach and we can start counting the grains of sand. So shall your descendants. Innumerable. That's his superficial problem. Genesis 15, verse 6 is the reply to that. And Abram believed God. And God credited that to him as righteousness. But even in verse 8, straight after that very famous verse, he still comes down to the much more existential issue, the deeper issue of, can I trust in God's faithfulness? And he says, but in verse 8, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God, how do I know that you're faithful? God, can you meet me at my level of doubt? Here's the answer in verse 9. God says to Abram, bring me a heifer. What's that, a cow, is it? 3 years old. And how about a goat? 3 years old. A ram? 3 years old. A turtle dove? A young pigeon? And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each other over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, I want you to picture it. Get the mind of your imagination going. I've got a sharp knife here, and I've got a cow. You ready? A heifer. I have sliced it in half. I'm going to get the carcass, and I'm putting half of the carcass over here and half of the carcass over there. There's blood everywhere. A ram, chop, half, half. A goat, chop, half, half. Turtle doves, they're pretty small. Okay, one over there, one over there. There it is. You got the picture? There's blood everywhere. Okay, it's clear. And so you know I'm faithful. What sort of an answer is that? It's a stunning answer. Let me explain it to you. If you were going to put an extra room on your house, you would enter into what we call a literary contract. You would go to the lawyers and you'd write up a contract, and there would be penalties on either side. If the builder does shoddy workmanship, there's a penalty. If he's late, there's a penalty. If you don't pay, there's a penalty. The courts will uphold that, and you will sign a contract, and there's a contract with penalties. But what do you do in a society that doesn't read or write? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You have a pre-literary contract. We have lots of examples of this from the ancient world. We have an example from 8th century BC Assyria, where two kings chopped the heads off sheep, and the heads on one side and the sheep's on the other side. And what happens is the two kings walk between the carcasses and they kind of beat their breasts as they go through and they say, "May it happen to me as has happened to these sheep if I forfeit on the contract." Wow. Carcasses in half. That's a pre-literary contract. You think that's brutal? I've heard that kids, before they can read and write in Hobart, enter into similar sorts of things. I've heard it happens in your preschools. They say, "Cross my heart and hope to die, sticker, needle in my eye." You guys live in a very brutal place. It's a pre-literary contract. If I break my word, may that happen to me. God enters into covenant with Abram through a pre-literary contract of saying, should either of us break our side of the agreement, may it happen to us as has happened to these animals. But here is the stunning thing. In verse 12, you can see that while this is happening, after Abram has cut the animals, what does he do? He falls asleep. And then a smoking fire pot, that's like an earthen pot, you put coals on the inside and you might slap some dough on the outside, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the carcasses. Now, all the way through the books of Moses in the Old Testament, fire and smoke are images for God. When God's law comes down on Sinai, the whole mountain was enveloped in smoke and fire. As the children of Israel are being led through the wilderness, what leads them by night? A pillar of fire. And as the sun strikes it during the day, there is the cloud that comes from the fire. Again and again, God's presence is seen as smoke and fire. Here is the stunning point. How many people at a minimum do you need to make a contract? Two. What is one member of this contract doing? Sleeping. So what does God do? He passes through those carcasses and he says this: should I as God break my word, may it happen to me as has happened to these animals. But what about the other side? Who takes that? God does. And he says to Abram, should you, Abram, or your descendants break this contract, who will be cut apart? God. God takes both sides of the contract. Abram has had doubts about having kids. But at a deeper level, he's had doubts about the faithfulness of God, and God meets him by saying, I will take the punishment even for your disobedience to this covenant. You see, you might have friends who've got doubts. I've met many, many people who've become Christians. I'm sure you have as well. I've never met anybody who's been argued into the kingdom. Clever arguments are great, and you should be able to engage people with clever arguments. That's great. But really, people in their doubts are looking for faithfulness. And God is saying, should Abram and his descendants break covenant, I will be cut off. And later on in that very same Old Testament, we read that there was a suffering servant and that he was cut off in the land of the living. As we read through the Old Testament, we see again and again animals are being cut off and brought into the temple as a sacrifice, because God is saying again and again and again, I am faithful to my word and I will even take your side of the agreement because Abram was asleep. And centuries later, it was dark again, but this time it wasn't dark because it was nighttime, as in Genesis 15. It was actually the middle of the day. And as darkness came over the land, Jesus cries out in a loud voice in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you cut me off? He is forsaken because God is faithful. And Abram believed the Lord, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Well, where does that leave you in your doubts? Well, I tell you what, by the time I get to the end of this passage, I've got more questions than when I began. How can that happen, that the eternal can be bound to time? How can that happen, that the immortal can die? How can that happen, that God can enter into covenant and take our sin upon himself when he is the God who is holy and righteous? I have so many questions. People arrive at theological college with so many questions, and by the time they leave, we have multiplied it many times over as we send them out with their questions. I just don't understand it. You know, I'm going to be doing an amazing thing tonight. I am going to hop into an aluminium can and travel at 35,000 feet. How does that work? I don't understand how jet engines and aerodynamics and all the rest of it and flaps and all the rest of it works. Heaps of questions. But I'm going to do it. I've done it many times, because I've seen the faithfulness of flight. As I look back upon my life as a Christian, I can see again and again and again God's faithfulness to me in the past. But as I go into tomorrow, my mind is full of doubt. I'm going through struggles at the moment. They might be physical, they might be relational, they might be to do with my kids, they might be to do with my job, they might be questions about the faith. I mean, if I understood all about the faith, I'd be God. Of course you're going to have questions. Of course we need to meet those questions. But God meets Abram at his point of doubt, challenges him at that point of doubt, and Abram gets back in the car and steps out again with God. Overawed at what God has done, challenged at his faithfulness. But Abram believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promise to Abram. And we thank you that although that was 1,500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we've been reading about in Galatians, we thank you that your faithfulness to covenant has resulted in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Great is your faithfulness. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in the one who was the seed of that promise, even the Lord Jesus. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. Help us in our honesty. And we pray that our lives will be lives lived under your sovereignty, lives of questions, but also lives of trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.